Matthew 22 this morning. I kind of hated to stop last week where we did because, you know, the chapters and verses weren't part of Matthew's account. They were added much later by people that thought it would be easier to refer to chapters and verses. So there was no break between what we call chapter 21 and chapter 22 in Matthew's account. And unfortunately, once in a while, the breaks that were added later fall in the middle of in awkward places. We saw Jesus answering. I'm getting a little bit of feedback. Maybe turn the monitor down a little. We saw Jesus last week. It might not be coming out there. It might just be here. Sorry. Okay, where was I going? Last week we saw Jesus addressing the whole idea of authority in God's kingdom and where it comes from. And he was addressing it because the people who thought they had the authority didn't like what he was doing. They're questioning the very Son of God. They're questioning Messiah. Now, you could feel sorry for those guys just because it's possible to be confused. It's possible that you could just have been misinformed and Jesus comes along and he's not what you expect. But that does not apply to these guys. They had the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They prided themselves in studying the scriptures. But they also had built a little kingdom, and it was inconvenient for Messiah to come the way that he was coming. It just didn't fit into their plan, and they balked at anything that would point to him. Not all of them did. Some of them actually believed in Jesus, but those that were in great positions of power were just not on the clue bus. Do you remember when Herod heard that from the wise men that came, and he heard that a king was born? Paranoid Herod sent for the chief priests, actually some of these very same guys that Jesus is talking to, sent for the leaders of Israel and said, okay, I hear that a king, a pretender to the throne has been born. Where's Messiah supposed to be born? And they told him, Bethlehem. They knew. They knew where he was going to be raised. They had the scriptures. They sang songs from Psalms that were messianic prophecies. We saw a couple of weeks ago that they had the prophecy from Daniel chapter 9 that told them the very day that Messiah was going to appear in Jerusalem. And 170,880 days to the day from the moment that the time, the stopwatch was clicked, according to Daniel 9, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to spend what was going to be the last week of his life to die for the sins of the world. They had all of the prophecies. They had the signs. They had been invited repeatedly. When we saw Jesus ask his question to them when they asked about authority, he says, well, where did John the Baptist's authority come from? And their true hearts were revealed because they dare not condemn John because everybody thought he was a prophet, but they dare not endorse John because John endorsed Jesus. So they were caught between a rock and a hard place. So Jesus told them a parable about spiritual authority, and he told them the parable of the two sons. One son, both sons were asked to go out and work in the vineyard, an imagery of the nation Israel or the kingdom of God in all of the Old Testament prophecy, that phrase was used. And the father asked both sons to go, and one son said, absolutely not. No stinking way. I'm not going to go work in your vineyard. But then he thought about it later, and he changed his mind, and he went. The pure definition of repentance. He changed his mind and went. If he'd have just changed his mind, it wouldn't have been repentance. A lot of people feel bad about what they've done, but they have no intention of changing. They keep headed in the direction they're going. And that referred, that son referred to the, Jesus said later, to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the street people, the people that the Pharisees and the leaders of religious Israel would not have even invited into the kingdom. And Jesus said, well, they're going in ahead of you. Yeah, they said by their very lifestyle that they didn't want God to rule over them, but they changed their mind. They heard John's message. They saw Jesus. They saw Messiah. They saw it as their only hope, and they turned and they came, and they're walking right into the kingdom, and you guys think you're running the kingdom, and you're not even in it. The second son was the one who said, yeah, I will go, but he never did. And Jesus asked that penetrating question, which one actually did the will of the Father? Well, it's kind of a no-brainer. It wasn't the ones who said they would. It was the ones who said they wouldn't, but changed their minds. Now, the parable that he tells in Matthew 22 to the same people, it was very closely related to that parable about the unexpected people being present in the kingdom and the ones that you would expect not even showing up. So the last thing that we saw at the end of chapter 21, I'll read it to you. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they knew that he was talking about them. So what do? Fall on their knees and repent? No, it says they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Not everybody who's in darkness wants for you to shine the light on them. Some people, when you shine the light on them in the darkness, they'll try to shoot the light out. They don't want to know. God wants them to know because he wants to rescue them. It is risky sometimes. It's risky in a place like we live. I read that article I was telling you about last week in Down East Magazine, which I thought was one of the best presented articles on Christianity I've ever seen in any publication in this state, normally a pretty liberal magazine, about what God's doing, notably up in the Bangor area. And one writer said that he was transferred here from a newspaper, another part of the country, and said the first thing that shocked him when he got to this state was the open hostility against evangelical Christianity. He said, I've never seen anything like this in my whole life. And he couldn't figure it out why it is that way. So some people don't want to hear the truth. Some people don't know what the truth is, so they don't know whether they want to hear it or not. And when you tell them, this could go either way. It did with Jesus. It's not all about presentation. He did it perfectly, and there were still people who didn't want to hear. So there are some noteworthy things in this parable that we're going to look at. Let me read. I'll read all the way through verse 14, and then we'll talk about the next little section. But I want to just read this parable. It's pretty straightforward. I read a pile of commentaries. Fred's given me a bunch since he's more highly educated than I am. And, of course, with the way that it is with commentaries, you have to sift through a lot of stuff because people don't always approach the study of the truth to find out what the truth is. Sometimes they approach the truth trying to prove their point, which is backwards. That's not the scientific process at all. But one guy that wrote a big, thick book about parables that I read said this was the hardest one for him. To me, it's the simplest one. I think it's so straightforward. So let's just read it. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people who don't like who is walking into God's kingdom. They don't like the message. They don't like that everybody's been invited. They think they're already in it. Now Jesus says, no, you're not. So this is their state of mind. Listen to what he says. He spoke to them again in parables. saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited." Underline that phrase. This parable won't make, some of it won't make sense if you don't understand the Jewish tradition, which we'll talk about today. But these people had already been invited. So he sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, literally to come now. But they refused to come. And then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. The ribs are on the barbie. Come to the wedding banquet. Food's getting cold." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. What's to kill? You've been invited to a party. The king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That is chillingly prophetic, because in a matter of about 34 years from Jesus saying these words, Titus, the Roman emperor, was going to come in and level Jerusalem. Literally, not one stone was left standing on top of another. And they never had their city again until much, much, much later. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited didn't deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." And so the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. That's like our church. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Luke talks about this same parable. And he says that the master of the banquet said, "I want my house to be filled. Just pack them in. Invite everybody." And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man, and that's a stronger word in the Greek. It's he was intently observing a man who came in, who was there not wearing wedding clothes. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" Well, the man was speechless. And then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because many are invited, but few are chosen." A lot of people have trouble with this parable, but I hope after we look at it today, that will all be melted away. Some of it is clearly understood by the people he said it to, but to our 21st century Gentile brains, we don't understand what he was up to. So let's rewind and look at this. See who it's spoken to. It's the third parable in a row that he's told dealing with the same issue. The last one that he told had to do with the farmers who rented a vineyard that had been totally provided for. They were to be stewards. They were to give the owner of the vineyard his share of the fruit when he came back for it. And of course, he sent servant after servant after servant to say, "Okay, we're here. Let me have what belongs to me." And they beat them up and mistreated them, and finally killed some of them. Sounds very similar to the parable he just told. And it says, "Finally, he sent the son that he loved. And when they saw the son that he loved, they said, 'Wow, this is the heir. We can have the whole thing for ourselves if we kill him.' And then there was this, the chilling forecast of judgment on those people, just like there was in this parable. Jesus, by the way, talked a lot about judgment. In fact, if you want to take all of the teaching in the Bible about hell, more of it came from Jesus than any other place. And I don't want to talk about hell this morning. All these figures that we see in verse 13 were all Old Testament figures speaking of hell and warnings and prophecies about judgment. Here's what we do want to know about hell. You don't want to be there. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to be there either. You understand? Hell wasn't even created for people. It was created for Satan and his angels. And if there are people that are there, it's because they have taken that side. It's not because they weren't offered salvation. And that's the point of this parable. Some unlikely people are going to be at the banquet, and some unlikely people are going to be in hell. But everyone was invited. And I think there's such important theology, especially given who he was talking to, what he was about to do. I am kind of surprised how many people I've met. I'm going to say here, but it's not unique to here. I've just been around a certain kind of church people in this state differently, maybe larger proportion of them than any place I've ever been. But people who, if you asked them, they would consider themselves to be religious. But they pretty much live their life as if, you know, they don't care what God's opinion is about anything they do or anything they think. And you ask them, are you a religious person? They would say, yeah. And by that, they mean that, you know, they signed a church membership thing sometime, or they shook a pastor's hand, or, you know, they were sprinkled when they were a kid, or, I mean, I don't know what their reasons are, but they are like the Pharisees in the respect that they have a view that we're in, and yet they really don't care about doing God's will at all. They're like the people that said, yeah, we'll go, and they never did. And then there are other people who, you know, when you know that's what you deserve and you know that that's death and somebody throws you a life preserver, you're not real picky. You'll pretty much grab onto anything that's floating when you think you're drowning. And the people who knew they were lost, when they heard the message of salvation, of being rescued, they grabbed onto it. The people who didn't think they were lost were the ones that didn't grab onto their salvation. So whose fault is it if they don't make it? It's not God's fault. He's provided the way. Mike and I were noticing when we were talking last Sunday about the last few chapters of Matthew, as we get closer to the crucifixion, Jesus' words get more scathing to these people. It's the thing you do when you're starting to panic that the people you love are headed the wrong direction and they're not listening to anything you're saying. You talk louder. You scream if you have to. It's not anger. It's desperation. Jesus is standing in front of the gates of hell, flagging these people down and saying, why are you doing this? Look where you're going. Look what you're doing, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And it's just significant to me that it's the religious leaders of Israel. I noticed something this morning. This is fresh, hot off the presses. I have to do this. I mean, I study for hours and hours and hours. And then I say when I get up in the morning on Sunday morning, Lord, if I'm missing anything or if there's something you want me to say, I'll just make myself available for an hour or two, and sometimes he'll just drop a nugget in there that I've never seen before. This is one of those mornings. It has to do with a verb tense. In verse 2, he begins the parable, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like, here's the weakness of English. You get no idea in English of what it was that he said when it was recorded in the original language. It's the verb for to become, It's not a state of being verb. It's a state of transition verb. And in the verb tense, I'm going to just say this, because maybe somebody will care who's going to listen to this. It's aorist, indicative, passive. You thought you were never going to have any more grammar lessons, didn't you, when you got out of school? I'm sorry. Remember a passive verb. It means that action is happening to the subject of the sentence. The subject is not doing the action. The action is happening to them. So a better way to translate it than to say the kingdom of God is like is to say the kingdom of God has become like. And that kind of adds a different flavor to what he's saying to the people who thought they were in charge of the kingdom. He's saying this is what it has come to. This is the state of affairs that God's kingdom is in right now, and then he tells this parable. Isn't that poignant? That, it, to me, ties it back with what he said to these same guys about the tax collectors and the prostitutes are coming into the kingdom ahead of you. You think you're in it, you think you're running the place, and you're not even in it because your hearts have never responded with humility to the Lord. One of my favorite things I've ever seen in all my years of ministry came as a result of one of the very first Christian songs I wrote back in 1970. I wrote a song called Welcome to the Family. And I was at a big auditorium. It held about 5,000 people, and I was doing a concert, and I sang this song. And yes, and some guy came up to me afterwards, an old, pretty old guy then. I'm going to say he was maybe in his 70s. Tears running down his face, snot in his mustache, and came up. And because we had given an invitation at the end of this concert, and he had accepted Jesus. He had been an ordained minister for 55 years. He'd scoffed at the whole concept of being born again, thought it was silly. But God touched his heart, and he gave his life to the Lord. The next month, when they held this regular concert, they asked me back again to sing, and he was the speaker. I'll never forget this as long as I live. At the very end, he had me sing that song again, and this guy, 70-some-odd years old, 55 years of ministry as a person who was not even born again, he told his story, and he gave an invitation. Hundreds of people crowded down to the front. I'll never forget this as long as I live. And he's crying. I mean, the front of his shirt is all soaked, and he's grabbing every one of these people. And he's saying, welcome to the family, welcome to the family. And I was talking to him afterwards, and he says, I can't believe God let me do this. He said, 55 years I pushed people away from the kingdom of God. And here I am at the end of my life, and I get to welcome them in. Of course, I've thought about that many times and thinking, you know, don't write people off. God is not going to give up on people. Yeah, there will be people in hell. It won't be because God didn't give them a chance. Don't know where I was going with that, but that was exciting just remembering that. The religious leaders who thought they were in